Good morning.
Good morning.
Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. Romans 10, 11 through 13. Before we dive in, though, let us ask God to help us. Father, we know that you are rich. You are rich in kindness and patience. You are rich in grace and in mercy. You are rich in forbearance and in love. You are extremely rich in holiness. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, that you would help us to rightly understand your word, to not just hear it, but heed it, to submit to what we find in it, to wait for you, to wait for Jesus, as we know he is coming again. I pray, God, that your people would be fed by your words, that they would hear your voice, that they would rejoice that you have spoken to them. I pray that Christ would be exalted now and forevermore. Amen. Starting in verse 11 of Romans 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. I'll say that one more time in case I wasn't clear. Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And from that simple statement, we have a doctrine what's called the exclusivity of Christ. And by that we mean that there is salvation in no other name. Muhammad can't save you. Buddha can't save you. You can't save yourself. The government can't save you, or any other machination that you could possibly imagine will be futile in offering you escape from the wrath of God. Jesus is the only way to be saved. There's a flip side, and it's not talked about as much, or maybe it's not a fully defined doctrine. If so, I haven't come across it fleshed out yet. But the flip side is anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I call that the inclusivity of Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. It doesn't matter who your parents are or were. If you call on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. God cares nothing about your background as far as excluding you from the realm of being saved. You simply must call on the name of Jesus. So the Jews in the days of Jesus, and mostly today, those who are not acknowledging that Jesus is their Messiah, they did not like the truth that salvation was for all. For some reason, during the time of Jesus, they had departed from the truth that God intended to save people from every tribe, language, kindred, and tongue. They thought salvation was just for them. And if anybody wanted it, they had to convert to Judaism. They rejected the idea that a Gentile could be saved apart from their religion, apart from their traditions that they've added to the Word of God. So what Paul is going to have to do here is remind his audience, his fellow Jewish brothers, that he is not teaching or preaching something that's different, something that had not been fleshed out beforehand from the very beginning. He's going to have to convince them that the scriptures has always taught that anyone can be saved, that God's purpose and his plan was to save anyone from any walk of life. We find the Jews' disdain for this truth exemplified in Jonah. If you remember, Jonah was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh and call them to repentance and to faith in the one true God. He did not want to go. He did not want to bring a message of salvation, an offer of forgiveness for their sins to this Gentile nation. He was so nationalistic. I don't want to go there. Those people should not be offered salvation. As if that nation was any different in terms of their rebellion against God than the nation of Israel. But it wasn't only Jonah. In Jesus' day, if you remember, he's in this conversation with the Pharisees, and he tells them he's going to go away. And where he's going, they can't come. You find that in John 7, starting in verse 32. Let me read it. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him being Jesus, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Listen to their response. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" So they're saying, that's one place we won't go. If he goes among the Greeks and begins to teach them, we definitely won't find him, because we're not going there. Why would any Jew in his right mind go there? They missed the point. But they did communicate their belief that we should not bring this truth to the Gentiles. So Paul has a tall task at hand. He has to overcome this and show them the truth that God has always intended to save people from every walk of life. Look at verse 11 with me. "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." A few verses back in Romans 9, verse 33, we find a similar statement. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And in fact, Paul opens his great tetris or treatise of the gospel the same way. In Romans 1, verse 16, at the very beginning of this letter, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So Paul has said this again and again. But this quotation most likely comes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. This is where Paul is probably quoting Isaiah, where Isaiah writes, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So there, the word is haste. And the idea is will not be hurried. And in context of what God is doing for the one who believes, they won't be hurried away from his presence on the day of judgment. Because on the day of judgment, the one who does not believe will stand before a holy God naked and bare in their sins. And he will hurry them out of his holy presence. He says, whoever believes in him, the stone, the cornerstone, I will not hurry away out of my presence. In fact, one of the purposes of the nation of Israel was to be a light to the nations. God did not set up the nation of Israel for them to just be an island unto themselves. All the riches and the wealth that David and Solomon had, all the extravagant things that God told them to set up in the temple, was intended and purposed for the surrounding nations to come and see the one true God and how he dwelt among a peculiar people. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba? She came from a far distance to come hear about the wisdom of Solomon. She came to see the beauty of the nation of Israel. And that's what God wanted. He wanted the nation of Israel to be a light so that all the nations would come and see and serve and worship the one true God. The same message. It's different today for us. I learned this from Dr. Piper. See, the nation of Israel, their primary task was the one of come and see. But for us today, our primary task is one of go and tell. See, we don't have to erect extravagant buildings. We don't have to have all this lavishness about us, because we're supposed to go and tell the world, the nations, about Jesus, about his life and about his death. Israel was a come and see. We are a go and tell. But again, the message was the same. And notice in this verse, though, that there's a condition attached to it, attached to the promise. And first, the promise is the avoidance of shame. Note where he says, the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the promise that's given to the one who believes. So let me flesh out for you, what does it mean to be put to shame? The first thing we have to note by that phrase is, it's speaking of a future event. It's speaking of something that has not happened yet, but will happen. The one who believes will not be, in the future, put to shame. What is this future event? This future event is the judgment of God. This future event is when every single human being throughout all of human history, including you and I, will stand before God and give an account. That's going to happen. You can take that statement to the bank. So, to be put to shame on the last day, on the day of God's judgment, means to be disgraced. He is going to put to shame, God that is, he is going to put to disgrace all those who are his enemies in this life. Listen to Psalm 35, verses 1 through 4, in verse 26. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be put to shame, verse 26, and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. That's an imprecatory psalm. That's David speaking to God, asking him to put to shame his enemies. And let me help us understand the imprecatory Psalms a bit. The reason David calls down for these punishments, these judgments on his enemies, is because he rightly identified them to be God's enemies. It wasn't just David saying, I got some people that don't like me. God, kill them. God, do away with them. It was David recognizing that his enemies were ultimately God's enemies. And this is why he asked God to put them to shame. This is why he asked God to take up his battle material. And he says, God, put them to shame, because they are your enemies. So one thing that put to shame means in our text is disgrace and dishonor. It's the consequences of treacherous rebellion against God. Another thing that this phrase means is to be deceived by some hope. To be deceived by some hope. So Romans 5, verse 5, helps us understand this definition, where it says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, the one who has placed their hope in something other than Christ Jesus will be put to shame on the day of judgment. The one who has said, my righteousness will save me from God's wrath, my goodness, my kind heart will get me through on the day of judgment, or the fact that everybody's a sinner, therefore surely God's grading on the curve, that will get me through, or I'm not worse than this person, I'm sure God has to judge based on who is the worst sinner. And if I'm not worse than him, then I'm okay. Any hope outside of the finished work of Christ is a hope that will disappoint on the day of judgment. So we have dishonor, disgrace, to be deceived, to be disappointed. And then in this verse, we find that condition. It says, the one who believes will not be put to shame. Who believes in him will not be put to shame. So the condition is belief in him. And based on the context, we know that the in him is Jesus. But what is this believing? What does that look like? Is to be persuaded, is to be convinced, is to be without a shadow of a doubt, knowing that Jesus is my only hope. If it wasn't for Jesus, I'm toast in the day of judgment. So it requires us to not only be persuaded, but to trust. It requires us also not to just have this intellectual knowledge, which is required, but also it's directional. We have to believe into Christ Jesus. If you know Ephesians well, at the beginning of Ephesians, we find all these in Christ statements, all these in him statements. And it's the ideal of one has to believe into Christ Jesus. My belief has to be so strong as far as my conviction that it places me inside of Christ. I'm no longer separate from Christ and believing certain things. I'm in Christ and believing everything that pertains to who he is. This belief takes you from outside of Christ, a place of danger, placing you inside of Christ. It can't be an easy belief. It's a belief that continues, because that's the tense of the word, a continuing conviction, a continuing trust of Jesus. So how does belief in Jesus, though, take away our shame? How does that impact this dishonor, this disgrace, this disappointment that awaits those who don't believe? Well, Psalm 69, starting in verse 19, we find the statement, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." So David's speaking there. But he's not just speaking of his current situation. In fact, he's prophesying. Those will be the words and the feelings of Jesus himself on the cross. So Jesus is the one who takes away our shame. He takes our shame unto himself. He takes our guilt unto himself. And that's how the one who believes into him will not be put to shame. Because your shame has been removed in Christ. Outside of that, your shame remains. Your guilt remains. Not only can we avoid shame, we also have this bestowal of riches that awaits the one who trusts Christ. Verse 12, we find, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Again, Paul has to convince his brothers of this truth. He used this word distinction earlier in his letter to the Romans. If you remember Romans 3, verses 22 and 23, Paul wrote this: "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the reason given in Romans 3 was the universality of sin. The fact that sin is ubiquitous, that every single human being outside of Christ is infected with sin. There is no distinction. All have fallen short. All have sinned. But here in our text this morning, Paul gives another reason why there is no distinction. He says the first reason was that all have sinned. Sin is universal. And then he says here that the Lord Jesus is Lord of all. That the Lordship of Christ is universal. No matter if a person claims a name, claims the Lordship of Christ or not, Jesus is Lord over that person. And really, you're going to bow now or you're going to bow later. But you will bow. So here, Paul is saying, Jesus, because he is Lord of all, not just the Jews, he stands willing and ready and able to offer his salvific riches to anyone. You should be smiling from ear to ear right now. You should be almost jumping out of your seat to know that Jesus offers salvific riches to you. Right here and right now. So we have the Lordship of Christ. Let me briefly talk about something in our day that's very confusing if you've heard of lordship salvation. You have some people who believe that it's possible to accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. I will take his salvation and the benefits of that so that on the day of judgment and throughout eternity, I'm safe, but I reject his lordship. He will not reign over me in this life. I will not get my marching orders from him. I will not submit my will to him. Beloved, there is no salvation outside of Jesus being Lord. If he isn't Lord, then he cannot save. You cannot distinguish his lordship from his saviorhood. And in fact, his title of Lord, which is a title of honor, appears more than 700 times in the New Testament. And his title of Savior, about 90 times. He is the Lord who saves. And if he is not Lord, then you will not be saved. But not only is he Lord, he was ready to bestow his riches on all who call on him. What are these riches, you may ask? We have riches of grace. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We also have riches of mercy, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. These riches that Christ is so ready to lavish upon you, his riches of grace and mercy. He wants to grace you with salvation. He wants to grace you with mercy. He wants to give you what you do not deserve. And that is rescue. He wants to not give you what you deserve. And that is condemnation for your sins. In John 3, verse 36, we find how the wrath of God is near. Even now, for those who don't believe, it's presently abiding upon those who do not believe. But in this verse of ours this morning, and also the verses that we looked at last week, we find another great truth. That the riches of God is near. He said earlier, it's not too far that you have to say who will ascend and bring it down. Or it's not too low that you have to say who will descend to bring it up, that being Christ. So here we know now that the grace of God, the riches of God, are near and ready to be given, lavished upon whoever would ask for them. They're right upon you. All one must do is believe, to call on him. It's like he's screaming out, ask me to forgive you. Ask me to redeem you. I will do it. I will remove the stain of your guilt, your shame, and your sin. All you must do is ask me. Have you asked the Lord? Have you called upon his name? Do not think he will not hear you. Well, I've been doing it. I've been crying out to God, and I don't feel like he's redeemed me. I don't feel like he's saved me. What am I to do then? Continue to cry out. continue to ask Jesus to reveal himself to you until you know you're new, until you know that you belong to Christ and he belongs to you. Don't give up, because there's a promise in this text that says anyone and everyone who calls on his name will be saved. But it requires humility, right? This is what I wrote here. To ask Christ the Lord for his salvific riches requires an unshakable realization of shame and guilt and an unwavering conviction that only Christ can remove them. You must humble yourself before the Lord. You must know that, man, I've got shame for my sins. I'm guilty before a righteous and holy God. I can only go to Christ for cleansing. Because a person who does not have this unshakable realization of their guilt or this unwavering conviction of Christ being their only hope, they're going to go to any other means. They're going to look for salvation in any other way except for the one way that God has provided. And just so we understand, when we talk about Christ being rich, the backdrop is of man's poverty. And we're not speaking about financial or economic poverty here. We're speaking about spiritual and moral poverty. Man is morally bankrupt. Man has no righteousness to which he can cry out for or cry out to God about. Jesus is rich and gracious. Man is poor and needy. I wrote how I think that Jesus is the greatest philanthropist there ever will be. Because the definition of philanthropy is active effort to promote human welfare. Active effort to promote human welfare. That's exactly what Jesus did. He became a man, the eternal Son of God. He lived a life without stain or any kind of sin. He died a substitutionary death, taking the wrath of God upon himself so that you could inherit the riches that he possesses to promote your eternal good. Jesus is the greatest philanthropist that ever lives. And then finally, in verse 13, we find not a third reason. It's really a summation of the previous two, where we have this avoidance of sin, we have a bestowal of riches, and now we have this promise of salvation, which is the culmination of verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 13. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, this is a quote from Joel 2, starting in verse 32. Joel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there should be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Joel says. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? So in the First Testament, there were a number of meanings for this phrase, "call upon the name of the Lord." And it had to do with worship. It had to do with adoration. It had to do with penitence, of crying out to God. It also had to do with asking God to judge his enemies, as we saw in the preparatory Psalms. So worship, adoration, penitence, for God to judge his enemies. But here, it means to invoke the name of God for him to be all that he is on your behalf. Because when you invoke God's name, you're bringing to your mind, to your thoughts, everything that he is, everything that his name represents. So you're bringing to your mind and to your lips the name of Savior, the name of Lord, the name of Redeemer, the name of Provider. So when he says here, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, this requires one to know who the Lord is that he's calling upon. It's not about just calling on any deity that you can imagine and asking him to somehow help you. It's about calling on the one true God. And then it's about submission. You've got recognition and submission. Lord, I'm calling on your name to submit to what you have said about me, to submit to what you have promised to do for me in and through your Son. If you remember, when Jesus was coming into the world, when the angel came to Joseph, he said to Joseph, his name will be Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from his sins. So Jesus, that name means to save his people from his sin, their sins. So the one who calls upon the name of the Lord is one who is crying out to Jesus to save him or her from their sins, primarily. Oh, there's so many other benefits in Christ. There's so many other wonderful things we get by being in Christ. But the primary benefit you and I get is salvation from our sins. That's what it means to invoke the name of the Lord. What does he save us from? Briefly, if we've been paying attention, then the answer should come to our minds quite easily, at least in this context. Because here, Jesus saves us from eternal shame, eternal disgrace, and eternal dishonor. He saves us from God looking at you, looking at me, and saying, you're disgraceful. I created you to bring me glory. I created you to be an image of what I am like. And you have done nothing but disgrace and dishonor. This is what Jesus saves us from. So let me leave you with a couple of things, as is my habit. In our text, we have the same Lord, the same need, the same message. There's one Lord, because he has said the need of all of humanity, no matter where they are in history, is the same. They need to be saved from my wrath, the wrath of my Father. The message does not change. The gospel does not change. If Christ were to delay another 1,000 years or 2, the message would still be the same. The same Lord, the same need, and the same message. And secondly, let me give you an abbreviation, an acronym for the gospel. I've been holding on this for a long time, and I had an opportunity last week to plug it in there, but I missed it. So I'm not going to miss it today. This should help us. It's not going to encompass everything that the gospel is, but it will help us have something to draw from quickly in our minds. Gospel. God's only Son provides eternal life. God's only Son provides eternal life. Again, I can be fleshed out so much. But hold on to that. Don't forget that God's only Son provides eternal life. And then finally, as we saw in our text, the gospel is both exclusive and inclusive. Jesus is the only way to be saved. But everyone who calls on him will be saved. If you look for salvation in any other name, then you will be excluded from this all-inclusive gospel. So, as it stands today, if you have not invoked the name of Jesus for salvation, for rescue from eternal disgrace, call upon him, and he will hear your cry, because he's rich in mercy and in grace. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would bring recognition and submission to the hearers this morning, to me this morning, that we would recognize Jesus as Lord, that we would recognize ourselves as treacherous rebels, that we would submit to his lordship, to his gracious and kind offer to lavish us with his rich salvation, that we would rest in that and never turn from it. In his name we pray. Amen.